The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I'm going to read from the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Just read the last two verses, verse 28 and 29. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. These two verses are just the culmination of a long passage beginning, I would say, around verse 18 that's about Christian worship. See, these two verses are a conclusion. It says, therefore, because we're in a particular condition. Verse 18 to 27 is remarkable. It tells us first in verse 18 that we have not come to Mount Sinai again. It says in verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. Now, Mount Sinai was a place where God's presence dwelled, but only Moses could go on the mountain. Only Moses could draw near, and then he had to be in the cleft of the rock, and he had to only see the back parts. Instead, we're told in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, which is what Mount Sinai was just a reflection of. And the main point of verses 22 to 24 is that the central theme of Christian worship is the presence of Christ among his assembled people, that Christ is present. You see, Jesus is the mediator. He's the ladder between heaven and earth. He tells us in John 1, he says, you will see heaven open and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He's the connection. He's the mediator. And when you see all this talk about angels, he's talking about the presence of God. The angels signify the royal presence, the glory presence, the face of God. It was the cherubim on the ark. It was the angels embroidered on the veil in front of the Holy of Holies. And that royal presence, to use a term, is a connection that is affected. We're connected to that royal presence whenever the people of God assemble to worship. That's what this is all about. Not through Moses, but we have a new man on the mountain, Jesus Christ. We have a new man on the mountain, so that when we assemble before our covenant Lord, along with the spirits of just men made perfect, along with the angels, and that connection is affected when we gather for worship. And before we go to verses 28 and 29, we have to look at verses 18 to 27. We have to ask ourselves something. We have to ask ourselves whether we really know anything about that. Yeah, when I read 1 Corinthians 14, I see there that it tells us, among other things, down in verse 25, that when an unbeliever comes in and sees us worshiping as we ought to worship, it tells us that he'll be convinced of his sin, the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, and he'll fall down confessing what? God is here, right? See? Even I can see, the unbeliever says, even I can see the presence of Christ among his assembled people. Now, I want to know something. I'm not even asking whether or not unbelievers come into our assemblies and sense the presence of Christ. I want to know whether our own people are falling down, laid in the dust, and saying, God is here. When you read the lives of the great Christians of history, it's like they're playing in a different league, you know. And you say, if I just had a fraction of the joy and the power and the confidence that they had, my friends, we have the same mediator. We have the same man on the mountain. We're not seeking it. We're not availing ourselves of our mediator. Do we know in our assemblies, do we know that access? We have access to the Father. Do we know that? Does anybody fall down confessing God is truly among you? Now, that's what this chapter is about. Then we get to verse 28. We see the word therefore. Therefore, because we're in that condition, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably. So what verse 28 and 29 is saying, since we're in this condition, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, I want to make sure that you approach God in an acceptable way. And here's how your worship can be acceptable in the presence of Christ. Two things. Be thankful, because we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And secondly, have reverence and awe. Have gratitude and have reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. See that? Approach with gratitude because of the kingdom which we have received. Approach God in reverence and fear because our God is a consuming fire. Now let's just look at those two. First, more briefly, the first one. We have to approach in gratitude. Why? Because we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, we are receiving. Now, I guess I don't have to lecture Westminster students on the fact that the kingdom of God is present yet future. It's already here, but it's not yet here. It cannot be shaken, though. We've already got it. You see, the life of heaven, angels are ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The life of heaven is already in us. It's already in us, and it's germinating. And it's bearing fruit. It's here, but it's not here. And that's why Paul can say, the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, at least not yet, but it's righteous, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that joy cannot be shaken, that kingdom joy. It's invulnerable. You see, it rests in the privileges that we already have. Take a look at your standing in Christ. Everything that's important is invulnerable. It's not subject to circumstances. That's why Jesus can say, when you see me, you will rejoice, and your joy will be full, and no man can take that joy from you, even though you let men, you let circumstances do it all the time. It's not necessary. Because Paul can say, our life is hid with God in heaven, because everything that's important is invulnerable. Look at your standing. Look who you are. Look what you have. Look at your position. That's all that's really important. So a Christian should be able, can, understanding that he has a kingdom which cannot be shaken, he can look at diseases. He sees diseases in his body and he says, well, that's tough, but after all, the great disease has been cured, my sin. He sees financial troubles, you see, economic problems, and he says, well, that's tough, but the great debt has been paid. I'm accepted in Christ. He's lonely, he's persecuted, he's ostracized, and he says, that's tough, but I'm in the family of God, you see. You are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The joy of the kingdom cannot be shaken. And not only do we have kingly joy, we have kingly power, right? We have a measure of kingly power. We're a royal priesthood. We're already kings. We've received power over ourselves, power over our emotions, power over sin, power over evil, power over Satan, power over prayer. Power in prayer, power and the power of the Holy Spirit, power from on high. Now, every one of those is another sermon, you see. So we just run on through. But the point is, knowing this and knowing we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, you approach with gratitude. And that's the first thing that we have to recognize in this verse, that our worship is not acceptable unless it comes bathed in a kind of amazement, a kind of wonder, a kind of loving amazement. That's what gratitude is. It's interesting, as I read the journals of George Whitefield, and some of you said, I knew he couldn't get through a sermon without quoting George Whitefield, that whenever his batteries were low, he would come back to an idea. He would say, in just a little while, we'll all be before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will reward us for all the things he did through us. And as he looks at that, and he thinks about that, it's almost like Whitefield just starts to laugh. Laugh with loving amazement. You see, here's God. He gives us the desire to do good works. He gives us the equipment to do good works. He empowers us to do it. And then on the last day, he rewards us for it. Now, if that doesn't move you to wonder, what will? I did see a man once do this. He had a little boy, and he decided this little boy he's old enough to buy his father a present for his birthday. So he comes up and he says, you know, this is Daddy's birthday. It's great. Well, I want you to buy me a present. I don't have any money. Here's a quarter. Great, I want to keep it. No. Listen, I'm giving you this so you can buy me a present, but I don't want to. Come on, take the quarter in the hand. He gives him the quarter, takes him over, buy Daddy his favorite candy. I want it. No, listen, this will make me happy. So finally, the boy puts the quarter up there reluctantly, you know, at the father's behest, gets the candy, gives it to the father, and then the father says, "This is terrific. Thank you so much." Hugs and kisses him and says, "I think it's because you're doing this, it's time for an allowance," and gives him a dollar. And you say, "Oh, what foolish love, what blind love." That's how God loves us. You see, he gives us the wherewithal to do good things. He pushes us, he gives us the desire to do good things, then he's going to reward us for it. What do you think it means when we say, "We give thee but thine own"? You see, gratitude means I've got a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I have nothing to give God but what God has already given me. And gratitude is the end of self-pity. It's the end of any kind of begrudgingness. It's not saying, "All right, Lord, here's your service, but boy, this hurt. Here's obedience, but boy, it's rough." Oh, no. Don't you dare go into the presence of God like that. Your worship won't be acceptable, you see. You have to come in and say, "Oh, I owe you so much more than this. I'm so glad to even do this for you." You see, you have to bathe your sacrifices in a wonder and a loving amazement. It's draw near with thanks because you're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. But also, look, draw near with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What does it mean to say God's a consuming fire? Well, it's quite an interesting theme. You know, I guess the first time you see God referred to as a fire in a way is when we see Adam and Eve cast out. Suddenly the presence of God becomes a fire to them. Because it's a fiery sword that bars the way back to the presence of God. When Abraham asked God to affirm the covenant, confirm the covenant, when God appears and passes through the pieces of the slain animal, when God comes and actually takes the covenant oath himself and acts out the curse, when he appears as what? You remember that? He appears as a smoking pot and a blazing torch. When he appears to Moses, he appears as in a burning bush. When he leads the children of Israel, he's a pillar of flame. And Isaiah is constantly talking about burning. He says, the light of Israel, he says to the enemies, to the Assyrians, the light of Israel will be a flaming fire to you. Unless anybody think the New Testament has changed direction on that, when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples on Pentecost, it comes down in the form of a tongue of fire. And now here's the writer to the Hebrews saying, look at this wonderful access. When you come into the presence of God, remember that our God is a consuming fire. See, fire is a symbol of life and vitality. But that's not all there is to it, because there's lots of other, a babbling brook is a symbol of life and vitality. But fire also is a symbol of life, which is released as irresistible transforming power. Fire is irresistible transforming power or energy. It tells us that God's life is not passive. God's life transforms everything that it comes in contact with. God's life is active. And it means, on the one hand, it certainly means to say God is a consuming fire, that God's a God of wrath. It certainly means that God hates evil. And whereas human temper can be kind of a flash in the pan, crankiness, a loss of temper, God's wrath is a steady blaze toward evil. It will consume it. It will destroy it. What's awfully interesting is a man named G.A. Smith, in his book on Isaiah, his work on Isaiah, a fascinating passage, explains this. He says, to Isaiah, life was so penetrated by the active righteousness of God that he described it as bathed in fire. God's righteousness was no mere doctrine. It was the most real thing in history. And then Smith goes on to say, Isaiah looked at history and the people of Israel looked at history, and the people of Israel were looking at history the way you would look at a burning house through a glass that filtered out the fire. If you looked at this burning house and you couldn't see the fire, it would be really inexplicable. You'd see beams and parts of the house shrinking, withering, crumbling, falling down, and you'd say, what's going on? But if you took away the glass, you'd see the fire. And then Smith says, you see, Isaiah looked at everything that was going on and he saw the fire. That's why he was able to say that that Jerusalem is ablaze with a spirit of burning, the spirit of justice. When we look around, we see families crumbling. We see minds crumbling, institutions crumbling, a society crumbling. Other people are always scratching their head. You can read about it in every Time Magazine essay on the back. They're looking at the decay and through a glass because they can't see the righteousness of God. They can't see the wrath of God, which is revealed. Not God will be a consuming fire. God is a consuming fire. It's inexplicable to the people who are looking through a glass. The children of Israel look through a glass, but Isaiah saw the fire of God. He saw the wrath of God. But then we have a question. There's a lot of people who say, yes, God's a consuming fire to unbelievers. There's a great place where Luther says, outside of Christ, God is a consuming fire. And there's a sense in which that's true. There's a sense, obviously, in which it must be true. For example, I already quoted Isaiah 10:17 says, the light of Israel to Assyria will be a burning fire. See, that same nature of God, his righteousness, which is a cool light to us, will be a burning fire to unbelievers. And that comes up again and again in the Bible. See, the same smell, which is a savor to us, is a stench to unbelievers. The same stone, which is a building block for us, is a stone of stumbling for unbelievers. The same light, which is beautiful to the healthy eye, is a pain to a diseased eye. And we certainly rest on the promises. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The retribution of God, in that sense, the wrath of God, no longer has anything to do with us. But the text doesn't say God is a consuming fire just to unbelievers. The writer of the Hebrews is saying, you, believers, when you come into the presence of God, remember, your God is a consuming fire. And that has to mean now for us in another sense. When Moses is exhorting the people in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, when he's exhorting the people to single-eyed devotion, to absolute wholehearted devotion and discipleship, he says, do it because our God is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. And you see, are we to say that because we're not subject to the wrath of God, that the holiness of God no longer has anything to do with our sin? That only God's love has anything to do with our sin? I don't think you can say that, friends. You know, if my next door neighbor is a wonderful couple, if I find out that the wife has committed adultery and the marriage is breaking up, boy, that would hurt. Oh, that would hurt me very, very much. But what if I found out my own wife was committing adultery? Not only would the feeling be greater in quantity, I suggest to you it would have a whole different quality to it too. And I wouldn't even be able to compare it. You see? Can we really say that because you're accepted in the Beloved, because you're in Christ, that God is not offended by your sin anymore? My friends, I think we can say God is more offended, that he's more grieved, just like you would be more grieved by your own wife's adultery than you would by a great friend's adultery. And therefore, we have to approach God now in fear. But it's a joyful fear. You see, look, it says, approach in fear. Now, the Bible tells us, 1 John 4:18, that there is a fear that hath torment. Now, what that means is there's a kind of fear that hath torment because what it does is it makes you center on yourself. It makes you absorbed in yourself. There's a fear that makes you extremely self-conscious. You're absorbed in your own needs and your problems. You're defending yourself. You're scared. You're immobilized. That's why you're miserable. That's why you're in torment. You're frozen because you're thinking of nothing but yourself and how you're going to hurt and how you are being hurt. But then the Bible talks about the fear of God. Psalm 28:14 says, happy is he who fears the Lord. You see, the fear of God is blessed. Why? Because the fear of God is the opposite of the fear that hath torment. The fear of God is an inward condition of awe and respect and admiration before the magnificence of God. And what it does, why it's so blessed, is it takes your mind off of yourself. It makes you blessedly self-forgetful. That's the joy of it. All that matters is this great God. And therefore, if we see God as a consuming fire and we meditate on it in a proper way, we can know this joyful fear. For example, meditate on the fact that God is a consuming fire and look at your sins. We're far too casual about our sins. Far too casual. When we see other people, Well, when we see it in larger proportions, it turns our stomach. I read an article not too long ago in Time magazine about a man on death row who was on a joyride and shot an engaged couple at point-blank range, killed them. And on death row, he said, you know, I'm really not a bad person. I really don't deserve to be going, to the electric chair. I'm just an antisocial person. When you see that, of course, it turns your stomach. But my friends, look, our God is a consuming fire. He's more offended by your sin, if we can say so. He's more grieved by your sin. And look at the things that you tolerate. They're little things to you, you see. Your crankiness, your lack of discipline, your prayerlessness, your sharp tongue, all the manifestations of pride in your life, your shyness, which is a manifestation of pride, of course, your sensitivity to criticism, the way you compare yourself to other people. There's besetting sins, and you know about them, but you say, well, I've got 3 papers due next week. But our God is a consuming fire. Listen, if a man is sitting on a sofa and he sees a tongue of flame spout, you know, come out on the other end, he doesn't sit there and say, well, it's not over here yet. I've got 3 papers to do. Let me just finish this paragraph. You see, God hates sin. Sin is bathed in the fire of God. And God cannot be casual about your sin. He's a holy God. He can't just let you put that off. He won't let you put that off. He is committed to your holiness. You see? Aren't you? What will he have to do to wake you up? Do you want to find out? See, why are you being so casual about sin? Look and see that our God is a consuming fire. And then you'll know some of the fear that will enable you to really begin to change and grow and become the person that you know you could be and should be. You see, the way in which the Bible always talks about sanctification is it doesn't start with human need. It doesn't say, look at your problems. Here's 5 easy steps to overcoming your sins. It starts with God. It says, look in the face of the thrice holy Jehovah. See, when Job, when Peter, when Isaiah just saw God, it ripped off all of their rationalizations, all of their defense mechanisms, and they began to grow. But that's not all that we use God's fire for. We don't just meditate on it in a way that disturbs us. We also must meditate on it in a way that comforts us. What? What's comforting about God being consuming fire? You can go to 1 Samuel 2, 1, and you read this, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Why? Because there's none holy as he. You see, friends, you can trust and rely on God. You can have security in God because he's a consuming fire, because he's incomprehensibly, utterly pure and righteous and just and true. For example, imagine in the good old days, back when everybody was a warrior, you see, and can you imagine if your father was someone who was a very, very great warrior, muscles everywhere, stronger than any 10 other warriors, and when he was angry, he was just too terrible to look at, and everyone was scared of him, but you're his child, and that means that every bit of his strength is released toward you in love, every bit of it. You can run and jump into his lap. And you see, God is holy, but he's your holy father. What better security could there be? You see, the very same doctrine which is scary is a comfort. God will fulfill his will for you. That is your sanctification. You see, evil cannot overcome him. He's a consuming fire. Evil will not overcome you either. God, the fire, came to Abraham, and he promised. You see, he promised, he cursed himself if he would not commit himself to be your covenant God, to be your Savior. Because God is a consuming fire, you can trust that. You can rely on that. You see, you have this infallible confidence. This confidence is like a mighty fortress. And even when things go bad for you, look at your circumstances right now. Some of you, your first semester, and you're wondering whether you should have even come here. You're looking at how hard things are. You're looking at the finances. You're looking at how little fellowship you've got. And you're beginning to say, God, why? Now, you see, God is a consuming fire. Everything he does is controlled by truth and what is just and what is pure. The way we deal with things is we start with what will make us comfortable and happy. And that's why we're constantly getting into trouble. Why is God doing this? Why is God doing that to me? And we're like children who are always saying, I don't want any restrictions. I don't want any denial. I never want to look at the long run. I don't know why you're doing this to me, parents. That's how we are with God. But what you can do You can know this joyful fear if you are willing to bow your head and say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing to me, but I know this. You're a consuming fire. You are unutterably pure. You are holy and you're righteous. Everything you do is right. And I know all of your paths are truth and mercy for those who obey your covenant. You take comfort in the fact that he can't do the wrong thing. You take comfort in the fact that evil can't overcome him, that he has to win, and he's committed to you. Even as you look at God as being a consuming fire and it disturbs you into changing and growing in purity. Friends, do you know this joyful fear? Do you know it? Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you're not just loving, but that you are a God of holy love. We thank you that you're not just a powerful God, but you're a God of holy power. We thank you that you're not just a God of great wisdom and knowledge, but you're a God of holy wisdom. That is our confidence. And we have our greatest confidence in this. Because you're a consuming fire, you punish sin. And the greatest demonstration of your wrath and your fire was when you poured all of your wrath into the heart of Jesus Christ. And he became a holocaust for us. So that now he can be the man on the mountain. And that we can come into your presence. Father, forgive us for not knowing the joyful fear of those who draw near to you, knowing that you are a consuming fire, resting in the sprinkled blood of the one who is the mediator, whose blood speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. And we pray, Father, that we would avail ourselves of our mediator in such a way that we can worship you acceptably. And we thank you for this great word. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.